And again we praise you. And again we thank you. We thank you, Father, that from even before the foundation of the earth, you had in your heart to redeem your people. We thank you, Father, that though the cost was beyond our understanding, you paid that price and sent your only begotten Son and allowed him to die that our sins might be forgiven. How lightly we take such an awesome gift. Remind us this morning, Heavenly Father, of the grandeur of your love and the marvel of what you did for us. And forgive us, Father, for even letting 1 minute pass, let alone 1 day or 1 week, without saying thank you for the miracle of our salvation, for the beauty of the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to literally see Christ alive in these human bodies. Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit might guide every word that is spoken and might teach us in spite of the teacher because of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our study this morning of little-known legends, and I hope this will be of some encouragement to you. We're almost through. This morning will be the second part of a two-part series on Zerubbabel. Perhaps you remember from last week's study that this man literally came from out of the shadows, from out of nowhere. There was a nation in distress, a nation in need of a faithful man, a nation in need of a man whose convictions were uncompromising, whose courage would leave an indelible imprint upon the pages of Scripture. And then finally the moment arrived when such a man was needed, and as always, God had his man. This has been true, as we have seen throughout the annals of scriptural history. Always God had his man or his woman. And oftentimes they are not the well-known. They are not the ones that we consider the most visible heroes of their day. They're not the names that go down in the annals of history as men and women who changed the world, but maybe they should. Because it's the inner strength of these little-known legends so often that makes the difference when the bullets and the cannon fire of the spiritual warfare that changes the lives of people begin to take place. And so this morning we conclude our study of a man named Zerubbabel. To give you a little bit of a review or an update, I would remind you that about 150 years before he was born, God sent the prophet Isaiah to prophesy, and the prophet Jeremiah as well. But the prophet Isaiah prophesied, and he said, an unbelieving king will rise to the throne of Israel, of Babylon, a man named Cyrus. And he would be raised up in such a way that he would set the people of God free from captivity to go home. They could rebuild their temple. They could begin again to worship God the way they were intended to. Now, the key man in God's plan wasn't Cyrus, however. He was just a vehicle that God was going to raise up to use to set the Israelites free. The man he chose to lead them out and to lead them in rebuilding the altar and rebuilding the temple was a man named Zerubbabel. I trust you remember the story, at least in part. The time finally arrived. It was time for a nation to be set free from captivity. 70 years they had been in bondage in Babylon. And this is the way it happened. The king, a man named Cyrus, believe it or not, rose to power and set the children of Israel free. Now, this is what he told them. You can go home. And those who choose not to go must contribute to help those who will go. And so 25,000 of them gathered their things together, their children together, and their dreams together, and they headed back toward Israel once again. They had been a displaced people for a generation, and now they were going home. King Cyrus, as we've said, was an unbeliever. But as is so often the case, the king's heart was in the hand of the Lord. And he turned it whithersoever he chose, and he chose to release the children of Israel from this man's hand. And so Cyrus turned over to Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest more than 5,000 articles, you remember, of gold and silver, things that Nebuchadnezzar, a generation before, had literally plundered and stolen from the temple in Israel. And he had taken them back to Babylonia, to Babylon, and he had put them in the heathen temple there. And now at last he gave them those things back, and he said, "You're free to go home. First to rebuild the altar of God and then the temple itself." Now you may remember that once they were in the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the altar and they began to worship again. And then they laid the foundation for the temple. Do you remember what happened then? They had a praise gathering, an Israeli praise gathering of emotional intensity. So emotional was it that some of the people were shouting and yelling and just praising God with joy. But some of the older folks, maybe my age or older, if there is such a thing as older, they had been in the temple in its original glory, and they began to weep. And the scripture says they were shouting with joy and weeping with grief, and the noise was so loud nobody could tell the difference. But the celebration was short-lived, if you recall, because upon hearing that the nation was back in the land and rebuilding the temple, some of Israel's enemies who were now had been invited to live there, you remember, by foreign kings in their absence, decided they didn't like the idea. They decided to intervene. First thing they did, you remember, they went to Zerubbabel and they said, "We'd like to be your pals. We'd like to help you rebuild the temple. I mean, we love God too." And he said, "No, this is our temple and our God, and we'll do it our way." And so then they began to harass the Israelites. The scripture says they even hired paid agitators to stop the project. I think they call them lobbyists today, but anyway. And they were pretty successful. The work came to virtually a standstill, and then a king named Artaxerxes came into power. You remember, we don't know if he was a real king or if that was a title they gave him, but at any rate, these enemies of Israel lodged a complaint against the Jews with this king, and they said to the king, "You know, they're only doing this so they don't have to pay taxes." That sounds like a common complaint against religious organizations. And so the king said, "That makes sense to me. We'll put a stop to that." And so he invoked a decree, and the work had to stop. The dream had ended. It seemed like it would never come to pass. It looked like the forces of man had literally caused the purposes of God to stop, didn't it? But I would remind you that whenever that appears to happen, God is just about to move on stage and demonstrate his power. Now, it was at this time in history that two prophets of God came and began to speak on his behalf. One, you remember, was Haggai. The other was Zechariah. And both of them simultaneously prophesied that this man, Zerubbabel, would be empowered by God and he would finish what he started. The temple would be rebuilt and the Jews would once again be able to worship the way God intended them to. And he reminded Zechariah to remind Zerubbabel that it would not be by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, that it would be done. And then he spoke to Zerubbabel about mountains. He said, "You see those mountains out there, those mountains of adversity? When God's word speaks, Zerubbabel, they will vanish into nothing." And then he concluded with these words, "Who despises the day of small things? Man will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." So that's where our story takes up this morning. Forgive me for the long review, but it's to help us remember what's gone on before. I would remind you the mountains that Zerubbabel was told about were mountains that really were circumstantial. They were the things of the enemies of God that appeared to be in the way of the Israelites completing this task. And what the prophet was saying was, when God speaks, mountains are nothing. They don't bother God. And in the same fashion, when the work of the church is going on and the age is to come and Satan does what he can to hinder it, God will remove those mountains in due time. The day of small things, the passage refers to things that must go on to finish a task that seems so small and insignificant and unproductive. I think probably everyone in this room can relate. The literal meaning of the passage is, as it relates to the verse before it, you must never make light of the days in which only small things come to pass. You think about that, the laying of every brick, the little tasks God gives you to do on a day-to-day basis. The smoothing of every stone, the cutting of every piece of timber was essential to the ultimate completion of the task. And in the same way, whatever God's assigned you to do in the kingdom, how insignificant it may seem to you, but how important it is to God that you complete what He gives you to do. And in the same fashion, every thought you think, every thought I think, every deed we do goes into the formation of the fabric upon which the story of our lives are woven. The small things, they're not insignificant to God. And then Zechariah adds, man will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, when they see the temple going up again and Zerubbabel in charge, they will begin to rejoice. And in the same fashion, when the kingdom of God begins to come alive in the hearts of men, Jesus, our Zerubbabel, will be in the process of building the family of God, and men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Jesus. The verses that follow are interesting verses. And then we'll get on with the story, but they deal with a vision that Zechariah had. You remember an angel came and appeared to Zechariah, and he told him about a solid gold lampstand. It had a bowl at the top, and it had seven lights across it and channels leading to these lights where oil went to them. And there were two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. I don't know if you remember that or not. And Zechariah was confused. We get confused about about that type of imagery. And Zechariah was confused. So he entered the angel in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Zechariah, and he said, I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left? And then I asked him again, what are these two olive branches besides the two gold pipes that the oil pours out of? And he replied, do you not know what these are? And it was as if Zechariah said, no, my Lord, I don't know what they are. Tell me, please. And the angel said, these are the two who were anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, what had been pictured here, and I think it's interesting, was a picture of God's provision for the nation Israel and God's provision for us. You may remember the number 7 stands for complete. And the oil always represents the power of God and the Spirit of God as it flows into the body of God or the family of God. And so what it literally means was that God was going to meet all of the needs of the nation Israel, and His power would flow through these two men, the lives of these two men, and the needs of the nation would be met. And in the same way, in the church age to come, the Holy Spirit would then take each temple, and that's you, and that's you, and that's me, and He would allow us in the fullness of His Spirit all the power we would need to live the Christian life. And then the two men, the one on the right and the one on the left, that was clearly explained by the angel. It was the two men anointed by God, Jeshua the priest and Zerubbabel. These were the two. One would represent the working of His Spirit through the nation, the other the outworking of His Spirit. One through the priesthood, one the outworking of Spirit through the nation, and the two olive trees could well, in our generation, represent the person of Christ whose work made it possible for the Spirit to flow into our lives and the Spirit Himself. But in either case, Zerubbabel was pictured here as one of these two olive trees from which or through which the power would flow or the Spirit would flow and God's will would be done. And his message to our little-known legend then was, Zerubbabel, don't give up. God will finish what He started, and He's going to finish it through you. In fact, Zerubbabel, you're one of the two who have been chosen by God to be agents of delivering the people. Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. Let's pretend you're Zerubbabel. Now, I know you say, I can't be Zerubbabel because I can't pronounce my name that way. But you can call yourself Bubble or whatever you want to do, Zara. But just pretend you're Zerubbabel now, and you just heard from these two prophets that not only was the job going to be finished, God was going to do it through you. Can you imagine the kind of awe that you would feel at that time? Can you imagine, here's God, he's visually demonstrated to you through a vision to a prophet that you are one of the two men he has raised up for this hour. Now, how awed would you be? And how humbled would you be? Can you think about it? Well, I want you to think about it, because you see, we ought to have that kind of awe and that kind of humility in the presence of God today, because God has appeared to us through his word, and he's guaranteed that he's going to finish the work he started in you as well. And not only that, he's telling us that he has anointed you to be one of the vessels through which his spirit will flow into this world to accomplish the task of bringing the kingdom to earth. He's placed his spirit in you, and he's put his hand upon you, and the job he's appointed you to do is no less important than the one he assigned to Zerubbabel. So what want we to feel that same sense of awe? But don't we sort of take it for granted? And the task appointed to Zerubbabel was going to be finished. We're going to go back now to Ezra chapter 5, where we resume the story, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God. Verse 2, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God. And the prophets of God were with him, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates went to the Jews and said, hey, by the way, that's not in the text, but it's implied. By the way, who authorized you to do this anyway? To rebuild this temple, restore this structure. And they got out their paper and they said, by the way, what are the names of the men doing the work? In other words, we're the FBI and we want your computer files. Verse 5, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they weren't stopped because a report had to first go to Darius, and his written reply received. You see, there's always been red tape in the world. And fortunately, Tattenai could do nothing without sending a written report to the king and asking for a response from the king, and it had to come through all these channels, and the Jews said, that's fine. While you're going through all your red tape, we'll just keep on working, okay? And they did. So at God's command, the work on the temple had begun again, and Zerubbabel boldly had authorized the priests and the others to lay the stones and raise the walls and begin the work again. But the governor didn't like the idea. He was dismayed. And so he went to them, and of course he realized he couldn't stop the work until he contacted the king, so he wrote a letter. And that letter is found in Ezra chapter 5. Beginning with verse 8. The post office was busy during this period of time. There were a lot of letters that went back and forth. Dear King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah the other day. In other words, we were passing through, just didn't have anything to do, and we went to stop at the Dairy Queen like we always do. And while we were driving by, we noticed this building going up, and lo and behold, these Jews were rebuilding the temple of the great God. And they were building it with these big stones, and they were putting timber in the walls, and it was be carrying on with great diligence, and they were making a lot of progress. It wasn't like this expressway project where they're trying to build two tiers and it takes 5 years. They were really getting on with it. Now, that's not in the original text. Verse 9, we questioned the elders, and we asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple? We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of the leaders for your information. You know, we just thought you'd like a little help. Verse 11, and this is what they told us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago that a great king of Israel built and finished. And then they went on, verse 12, and they said, but because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, the king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God, and he even removed the gold and silver articles belonging to the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, and he brought them to Babylon. It had brought to Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, which is another name for Zerubbabel, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, take these articles, go and deposit them in the temple and rebuild the house of God. So this man, Sheshbazzar, came and laid the foundations of the house of God. From that day to the present, it's been under construction, but it isn't finished yet. Verse 17, now, the punchline. If it pleases the king, why don't you search the royal archives in Babylon? Just see if there was King Cyrus did issue such a decree. Ho, ho, ho. That's not in there either. And let the king send us his answer. So here we go again. I don't know if you remember last week or not, but this is round two of let's check the royal archives and see what's there. And so the king, King Darius, goes to the Library of Congress or whatever they had around then, and he calls up the computer and he calls up C for Cyrus, and then he put D for decrees, and, you know, and they came up with degrees by mistake. These computers have never been perfect. And so he had to go through all that again, and he finally got decrees, and then he came up with Jerusalem, and sure enough, he came back with an answer. Verse 2, chapter 6 of Ezra, a scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this is what was written on it, memo. Well, we're used to those. Verse 3, in the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Tatnai's in trouble, you can tell it. It said, let the temple be rebuilt as a place to sacrifice, and let its foundations be laid, 90 feet high, 90 feet wide, three courses of large stones and one of timbers. Uh-oh, look at this. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. The gold and silver articles that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple are to be returned to their places and deposited in the house of God. Verse 6, now then, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and your fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Verse 7, do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, verse 8, I hereby decree, this is what you're to do for these guys who are doing the building. The expenses of their men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury. I want you to put them on the payroll right away. And they're to be paid from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates. That's your own payroll, so that the work will not stop. Verse 9, whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, whatever is requested by the priests in Jerusalem, you give to them daily without fail. Don't you love it? So that they may offer sacrifices, here's his reason, pleasing to the God of heaven, so they may pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree, if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, he's to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. Verse 12, may God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or any people who lifts a hand to change this decree or destroy this temple. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Wouldn't you love to have seen Tatnai's face when he gets his epistle from the king? Zerubbabel didn't need to lead a crash course in civil disobedience. He only needed to appeal to the authority over him and let him leave the results to God. And sure enough, God in eternity past had arranged for the king, whose heart is in the hand of the Lord, to find a decree that he had arranged another king to write a generation before. You remember we talked about that last week? For some reason or other, he was told to write it down. Isn't that strange? And isn't God great? And when he chooses to do something, he does it right. And if it pleases him, beloved, he'll use the very enemies harassing you as his instruments to bless you. Look at what Zerubbabel's enemies were told to do. I mean, they had pickup trucks backed up to the site, ready to load all this stuff and haul it off. It was going to be over. And they had to put those pickups in reverse. Look, number one, by law, they could no longer interfere with the building of the house of God. It was against the law. Two, the governmental authorities who'd been opposing the work were told to pay for it out of their own treasury. It'd be like the state of Texas opposing a Christian program and appealing to Austin, to Washington, to stop it, and the Supreme Court hands down an edict, no, the program must go on and you're going to pay for it out of the state treasury. Any questions? You say, well, that'll never happen. Well, that's what Tapp and I thought too. And I wonder if any of us would have thought 5 years ago that Eastern European nations would be asking for Bibles, or that some of them would literally be asking if they could pay for Christian workers to come. Probably not. But you see, we underestimate Jehovah God. Three, the state had to keep a list of the supplies the Jews might need on a daily basis so they could be sure to have them available. Everything down to the salt and the oil that they needed were to be delivered in state-owned delivery wagons to the site of the temple project. So they needed those pickup trucks, but it was the other way. Verse number four. Darius said, and Tatnai, in case you were thinking of getting a petition up or anything, this edict is unchangeable. No future judge, no future administration can change it. It's in Babylonian concrete. Number five, if anyone tries to ignore this law, overrule this law, I want you to take a beam from the corner of his house. I want you to kill him, and then I want you to hang him on that beam as a testimony that what he did was against the law. Then tear his whole house down and leave it a shambles. Any questions? Six, Darius prayed that should any king or government official try to change this law, that the God of Israel, for whose glory it was written, would just simply overthrow that government. And then finally, Darius gives the reason for his being so strongly in favor of the project. He says that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven, and that they may pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. You get the picture? Darius wanted to uphold the law, but more than that, he wanted the favor of the God of Israel. He had read the scrolls of history, and he was no dummy. He found out that whoever had defended Israel had been blessed, and whoever had defied Israel had perished. And wise man that he was, he decreed that this task be finished, not only that the law be complete, but so that they could ask their God, by the way, Lord, bless King Darius. He made this possible. Amen. That's okay. You see, God is not concerned with the mixed motives of unbelievers he chooses to use in this world to accomplish his purposes. He will place in their heart a resolve to do something they don't even understand. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's someone in government. Maybe it's someone in your family. But when God determines to move in their hearts, their motives, yes, will be mixed. They're unbelievers. They don't have the Holy Spirit to motivate them. But God will bring it to pass. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, they finished the building of the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exile, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Isn't that neat? You see, what God promises will come to pass. What he has promised, he is able also to perform. And what a picture God painted on the canvas of history about the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The palette of colors the Holy Spirit used to gently blend the hues into a backdrop that spelled Jesus was the story of the life of a man named Zerubbabel. There's so many portraits locked up in this story, but let me remind you that this physical drama was enacted on earth to teach spiritual truth. And all of us need to learn to read these Old Testament stories with more of an eye to the reality of the shadows or the types of Christ that are written through the course of these physical illustrations. We need to be reminded that every word in Scripture is truly a word about Jesus. Remember, the Bible is not a history book. There's some history there. The Bible is biography. It's a biography of a man named Jesus from beginning to end. And we need to remember that. Let's look in closing at some of the portraits of Jesus we find in the life of this man named Zerubbabel. And with that, we'll close. Number one, what was Zerubbabel's goal? It was to lead his people home. And isn't that the goal of Jesus as well? See, Zerubbabel was leading them out of exile from a physical kingdom where they were in bondage, and Jesus is leading us out of bondage, separated from our homeland, so to speak, out of bondage and slavery to sin. Secondly, his goal was a new temple, and that was true of Jesus. In Messiah's case, it was to rebuild the temple of God in you, the temple of God in me, in the hearts of redeemed men. We become the temple whose builder and maker is God. The third picture is that once the process had begun, Zerubbabel encountered warfare. When it all started, it looked easy, didn't it? He thought they would just all waltz back to their homeland, rebuild the temple, and live happily ever after. But the enemy reared his head, and just as they began to worship once again, the very ones who claimed to be their friends turned against them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in the same fashion as Jesus begins to build his temple in you, there comes a time soon after your conversion, perhaps, when the honeymoon ends and the warfare begins and you don't know what's happening. And suddenly you come to realize this isn't the end, this is the beginning, and the beginning of learning to live in victory. It's the way it was for Zerubbabel. It's the way it was for Jesus. And that's the way it is when Jesus lives in you. Fourthly, when all looked hopeless and it looked like the job wouldn't be done, God sent forth his word and the task was finished. And the same thing was true when Jesus in the wilderness facing the enemy. And God sent forth his word one time, two times, and three times. And the enemy fled. And it's also true of us in our lives as we're on the battlefield of life. So often it seems that we just can't go on. The task won't be finished. And we'll open God's word. And the Spirit of God will take the word of God and infuse it into our hearts. And all of a sudden there will be power again. And we realize the tide has turned. Fifthly, God's word to Zerubbabel was, I will finish what I started. Just as Jesus hung on that cross and was able to proudly proclaim, it is finished. And as he was able to turn to us and say, I will complete the work in you as well. Sixthly, the very forces in the world that attempted Zerubbabel's downfall, God just turned around and used to bring it to pass. And I want to remind you this morning, because I know some of you may be in a state of fear over what's taking place in the world today and the clouds that hang over the Mideast. And maybe sometimes we forget that the very clouds that seem to bring fear to the hearts of men are the very clouds that will one day very soon swoop down upon society and make way for the Messiah to return once again. These things are not accidental. They are not incidental. They are providential. And in your life and in my life, the clouds that seem to hover about us and there seem to be no answer to, the clouds we so despise are God's agents of change in our lives. If we could only come to rest in him and understand that it's true. Seventh, the house God promised was finished at last. Zerubbabel completed what he started. And Jesus has said to us, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to be with me forever. And then finally, Zerubbabel's story has a happy ending. God's people, at the end of the story, are found gathered around together, worshiping and praising God. And King Jesus has fashioned the same kind of ending to our story, beloved. That's his story. And that's what history is his story. And pain and sorrow and warfare seem to be crushing the very life out of society and out of man. But the day will soon come, beloved, when the veil will be lifted and the Son of God's light will shine on us at last. And we're going to gather around the throne and spend all of eternity worshiping him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You see, the life of another living legend comes to a close. Many of you have been in Bible classes for years and maybe even never heard of Zerubbabel. But what a living legend he was. Think about it. He possessed the courage to face enemies from without and within because he had a word from his God. He possessed faithfulness because when the going got rough, he kept on going. He possessed discernment because when unbelievers offered to help him out and help him finish the task, he chose to stick by the absolutes of God rather than follow the easy road. He possessed a heart for the word because when the prophets told him to go back to work, even though the circumstances hadn't changed, he did it. He possessed humility because when the government that was poised to destroy his work was used of God to finish the work, he didn't flaunt his success or taunt his adversaries. He just finished the course with joy. He possessed a desire to worship because he spent his whole life making it possible for the family of God to do that. He possessed all of that because through all of that, he was simply demonstrating by his life the life of the living God. And my friends, so are you. And so am I. And may we pray then in closing, oh dear blessed God, our Savior, thank you for the likes of Zerubbabel. For through him, we see you. And through his story, we know how our story will end. Truly, yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and forever. And all the people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for painting on the canvas of eternity the lives of men like this. Men who seem incidental in the scheme of things at first glance because they are not famous in the same manner as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Peter, and Paul, and James, and John. And yet tucked away in your word, you have devoted so much intensity of explanation so that we might know that so often out of the shadows, you bring forth men and women who are just simply faithful. And you've told us not to despise the little things, the things that seem insignificant at the outset and yet are so necessary to the finishing of the work of God. Some of us, Father, fearful over the events taking place in the world today, may we gain comfort from the life of Zerubbabel. And may we be reminded of the sovereignty of our God. And the very enemies that surround us and the very warfare that seems imminent is only to remind us that when the moment is right, King Jesus will come. To him be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen. Gracious love.